Okay, I'll jump right in there. This is my last 15-minute speech in the affirmative for this topic. I want to say regarding Matthew 24:24 in the Greek, I had Dr. Griffin check it. It's a first-class condition. Absolutely states the impossibility of the elect falling. And apparently, Pat does not know the difference between a first and third class condition. I asked him that question in writing yesterday, and he said he didn't know what it was. And we don't even have to go into that. We can do this in English, where we can use the word if and show what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be raised from the dead, and he has been, and he is, so according to him, when a word like if is used, he may not be. And same way in other passages, like in Colossians 1:23, if you continue, if in that passage is first class condition, if and you will continue. So he just doesn't understand that. Now he talks about the love of many waxing cold. Well, when he says the love of the majority, that is defining the kind of love, if you ask me, that is waxing cold. When he says the love of the majority, that's the way of telling us the kind of love he's talking about. And there are different kinds of love. He didn't say the love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 waxes cold, did he? In fact, if you read the love, the characteristics of divine love that's given us in 1 Corinthians 13, which I've already introduced, love endures all things. Well, how can that be true in 1 Corinthians 13 about that kind of love if it grows cold? You know, like an ember. You know, you take it out away from the fire, it goes out. No more heat there. So anyway, the love of many is the love of the majority in conscious distinction to the love of the few who have the love of 1 Corinthians 13. In Romans 8:28, the argument still stands. He agrees that a person who is initially saved, as he comes out of that water baptism, that person fits that description. They love God. They've been called according to His purpose. Now, what Romans 8:28 says about that person at that point has got to be true. It says everything will work together for their good. Now, if they were lost, if they went to hell, you could not make that statement with regard to them. Now, what he wants to try to do is say, okay, everything works together for good as long as you continue to love God by your own free will and effort. That's not what it says. Now he goes on to my next point in that passage. He suggests, Steve, everyone who's justified will end up glorified. And I thought to myself, well, why is he still with the group he's in? Come on over and join us then, because that's what we believe, and that's not what you believe. In the passage in Romans 8:29-30, it says, whom he justified. Well, did the person, when they come out of the water, according to him, you're forgiven of your sins. You've been justified now. Okay. Well, he may be lost. So therefore, he may not get glorified in the end. But the scriptures there says, whom he justified, them he glorified. But his position is, whom the Lord initially saves, some of them he'll finally glorify in the end. Of course, he never dealt with my argument about I never knew you either, which ties in with that same thing. But all the justified will be glorified. I say that's not his position or the position of the, quote, falling from grace crowd. Next, I argued about the decree in the passage, whom he did foreknow, them he predestined. Brother, that word means he fixed their destiny ahead of time. Next, I argued in the passage of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He never dealt with that. The argument of the Apostle Paul is, here's the man come out of the water. He's now, according to Pat, become justified. One of the elect. God's now for him. Well, according to that, brother, nothing can ever be against him. Also, Paul goes on to reason in this 8th chapter, I'm picking up where I left off, that none can condemn the elect. Notice the last part of Romans 8. Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Brother, if you read that passage closely, it's saying Christ died for the elect. And it's saying the reason why the elect cannot be condemned is because Christ died for them. He does not believe that. And I'll give you a simple illustration that kids ought to understand. Let's say my 10 fingers represent the totality of people that for whom Christ died. According to him, 5 of them go to hell. Call these 5 virgins, whatever. 5 of them go to hell, 5 of them go to heaven. Why did 5 go to heaven, and why did 5 go to hell? Well, you can't say it's because Christ died for them, because he died for all 10 of them. You cannot say that the reason they went to heaven is because Christ died for them. If he died for all 10 of them. But yet, Paul says, who's he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Apparently, Paul was a Calvinist. He believed if Christ died for a man, brother, that's going to save him. And there's no reason for him to ever be condemned. So, but if you want to come back and debate the atonement, I say right there telling you who Christ died for. Who's he shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died for the elect.
What verse is that, Steve?
It's in Romans 8, the last part of there. Anybody know? Verse 24? 34. Thank you. Apparently, Christ dying for a man was sufficient reason why it was impossible for him to ever be condemned. Now, notice. He goes further, Paul does, the same verse there going on. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died for the elect, as I said. Then he says, who is he that condemns? It's God that justifies. That's another reason why they can't be condemned, the elect, because Christ died for them and because God is the one who's justified them. So it's an immutable thing. Something fixed. And it was Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that what God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Again, from Romans 8, my 8th argument from Romans 8. Paul says the act of justification by God, the act of atonement by Christ is irrevocable. Cannot be reversed. And therefore, none of the justified and redeemed can be lost or condemned. It's once for all time, which is what Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, is the literal translation of that verse. My 9th argument from Romans 8, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And nothing, brother, is in that passage. Now, he'll get up and he'll say, well, the man can separate himself, or sin can separate the man, like he tried to do from Isaiah 59. Well, brother, the man and sin would be two things that would fit into that category somewhere. You know, things present, things to come, things visible, things invisible. I mean, sin or the person himself would have to fit into one of those categories. Now, my 5th argument, now getting out of Romans 8, is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator. Again, I repeat, it is the responsibility of God alone to save and keep the believer. In coming to God through Christ, we've made a covenant with God. A covenant in which we commit the keeping of our souls to Him. And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for I know Him in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him. So, you come to Christ, you commit your life to Him, God takes on the responsibility to keep what you've committed to Him. So, it's God's responsibility. Am I saying we're not responsible? No. But I'm saying God is the ultimate responsibility. It's a question of degree. And in what sense? But brother, God is the shepherd. He's the faithful Creator that's keeping us. Now, argument number 6, John 6:36-40. Jesus said, but I say unto you that ye have seen me and believe not, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Did you notice that? Once you're in, you can't get out. Some translations say, those that are in, for no reason will I cast out. In no wise, or for any reason. Well, he'll come up with a reason, but it won't work. He says, those who come to me, get in, I will for no reason cast out. Why? Why is this the way it is? For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Now, if 10 people come to Christ, get saved, commit the keeping of their souls to Him, and they're now in Christ's care, and 5 of them go to hell, how could Christ say, I lose nothing? How much time do I have left, brother?
3 minutes.
And my closing speech, I didn't get to all the arguments that I wanted to. Of course, I have shorter time to defend my proposition than he did last night. That's okay. Do come back tonight. I appreciate everyone coming here. There's a great need in our day and time for apologetics. I appreciate the seminary sponsoring it. I pray that you all have been blessed by it. Before I close this topic, I do want to say this. There's some things we do agree on. We highlighted what we disagree on. And I can't end this session without saying there's some things we do agree on. Brother, you just can't profess belief and think you're saved. He and I both agree with that. You can't just join a church and make a profession and expect to be saved without any persevering. You can't just live like the devil and expect to be saved. You must be a believer. You must be obedient to the gospel in order to be saved. No man who falls away from Christ and dies in that condition, I agree with him, can expect to be saved. One who does not continue in the faith will not be lost. They'll just manifest they weren't good ground hearers, as I've shown throughout this debate. I believe with him that all those, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. As I have shown, it takes a good and honest heart to truly be saved and regenerated. There's no hope for the hypocrite, and I believe we both agree on that. Now, in my last few minutes, I've got a list here, but I had to make a target next time to put it up there. But I want to just list the 6 things that the weak brothers do not believe. They do not believe in only one God the Father. They do not believe that one God is the one source of all things. Those weak brothers, they do not believe that people are in God, in this one God the Father. They do not believe in one Lord, that His name is Jesus Christ. They do not believe that all things are by Jesus Christ. They do not believe that all are in Jesus Christ. That's the 6 things in that verse that they don't believe. Now let me tell you the 6 things they do believe. It's amazing, there's 6 there both times. Here's what the weak brothers do believe. We just showed you what they didn't believe. They believe in God's many. 2, they believe in the Lord's many. 3, that the idol is a real deity who is due holiness. And 4, they believe eating special religious foods commends them or brings them into favor with the deities. And they observe special days and observance of the idol deities and brings them into that favor of God. 1 minute. Now, it's interesting. If you go over to the letters that Paul wrote to Colossians, and Galatia, in the, and I've got that written down here just a minute. If you need the scriptures, I'll give them to you. But Paul says to the Galatians, I think in chapter 4, you observe days and months and years, just like the pagans do. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. According to Paul, becoming a Christian was to not observe these kinds of days anymore. And these religious feasts and festivals that the pagans and even the Jews had legitimately in the Old Testament. Also in Colossians 1, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you Christians in what you eat, what you wear, or in the observance of holy days. Because those things are done away with now. Now, brother, if we got any of those people in this church today, we need to get them saved because they've not been saved. They're still part of the religion of Antichrist. They're still part of the religion of Babylon. They need to come out away from Mount Sinai and come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, because they're still walking about trying to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I'm glad he admitted my argument on 2 Peter chapter 2 that I have escaped the pollutions of the world to a great degree. He certainly believed I've received the holy commandment. If nothing else, I've heard it from your mouth. So there's a sense I received the holy commandment, right? But if I turn from it, does that prove I was saved? Because I walk away from what I hear from you tonight, I turn away from it, does that mean I was saved? No, sir. So you proved my argument on that. He talks about free will in the garden. I showed how it was such a great thing. He said, well, then why didn't God create it? I didn't say He did. I was just using an if of reason, saying, you know, if God gave me free will, I'm just giving you an argument based on what you say, brother. Again, I want to thank all of you for coming out. I want you to invite your friends to come out tonight, because tonight when we get into the doctrine of election, we're getting to the reason of things, why God makes one differ from another.